Join me in Acts chapter 6. We noted that Luke is writing and bringing out this cycle. You have opposition and then church growth and success, followed by opposition and church growth and success. And within that cycle, these first couple of cycles, there is another added element to it that we have seen: Satan's attack from without, and then Satan's attack from within. And since that didn't work, get a bigger hammer. Do it harder. Make it tougher. Repeat. Satan's attack from without, Satan's attack from within, as we see today in chapter 6. Now in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists, because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch, whom they set before the apostles. And when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. Then the word of God spread, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. You can imagine with me for a moment that you live in one of these countries where war has been a common occurrence, where the armies have marched back and forth across the land. But now is a time of relative peace and safety, and you and your friend enjoy walking out in the nature and enjoying God's creation. And one day, there's a commotion in the streets of your little village, and you go out to see what has happened, and they say your friend has been out walking and he stepped on a landmine. He was walking a path he had never walked before, and disaster has struck. And so you run out and you see people gathered upon the edge of the road, and out in the field you can see the body of your friend laying there, and you realize that he's not dead. You can hear his moans, you can see his movements, but nobody is running out to help him. Medical teams are at some distance. You know that if he doesn't get help soon, he's going to die. And so as he is your close friend, you begin to walk out into that field. You know that that field is a field of mines, left over from some ancient war. Any moment you could step on a mine and have the same result as your friend. How do you walk? You walk carefully. You look at each step. You're a little bit on edge, just waiting for that sense of stepping on something. You step on a stone and you nearly jump out of your skin because you think you step on a landmine. You reach your friend, you help him, you take him out of the field, but you've experienced walking circumspectly. Others have walked and have been injured, destroyed, because they walked in this field, this minefield, but you walked carefully and you were able to come out alive. I get the sense of that in this passage as we look at the early moments of the church. They are experiencing some old problems. They come in the sense of new opportunities. The church is new, special work of God's Holy Spirit, and things are going well. The church is growing. People are being saved. People's lives are being changed. They're meeting daily. There's a good spirit within the body. Things are going really well. And then we see a problem arises, and then that problem is an ancient sin that threatens the church. We see, first of all, that there is a change in the church culture. It tells us here that there is two groups of believers. There are the Hebrews and the Hellenists. The Hebrews were those Jewish people that had remained there in the land of Israel. They very likely spoke their native tongue. They did not appreciate the Roman government that was over them. And this created a natural conflict in the culture and the world around them, because there was also within that population, especially during times of the festivities and festivals that were to be observed, were those Jewish people who had not remained in the land. They had left. They had grown close to the Roman government and the pagan cultures that were around them. They spoke Greek instead of the native language of Israel. And so as these people had come back, there was this friction within the secular community of Israel. And it was oftentimes that those that had moved away from Israel did so for economic and business purposes, and they would go out and trade and do all kinds of things throughout their life. But as they approached old age, their hearts would again turn toward their native land. And so they would return home in their old age. And being that is the case, oftentimes, what happens? You move in, the husband dies, the wife remains. And so within this population, there was probably an unusually high amount of widows. And these are responding to the gospel, and they're being brought into the church. And yet the attitudes that the world had, the attitudes of the Jewish culture, also came into the church as well. They still had this divide. We often think of the divide being between the Jews and the Gentiles, but there was more than that. There's this other divide that had to be dealt with first. They are all one in Christ. You know, it seems like a little thing. The Spirit of God is working. There's joy. There's a good spirit within the church. Things seem to be going well. But then there's this little problem that arises, that there's some of the widows that are being neglected as they were dividing up the needs, as they brought in having all things in common, selling their properties and such, bringing their funds together, and then redistributing those to the people as they were in need. Well, some of them were neglected. Some were overlooked. And it happens that those that were overlooked were in this minority group. And so there's this problem. It seems like a little thing. But oftentimes, it's the little problems that destroy churches. I read of a case where there was a church in the city of Dallas that had fallen into a great problem. The church was splitting apart. They were fighting among themselves. They couldn't agree. They decided they've got to go their separate ways, and then they can't decide who gets the property. And so they sue one another, and they take it to court. And the court says, you have a denominational body. Go to them first and hash this out amongst yourselves. And so in the process, the denominational body is investigating this and trying to find out how this even took place. And this large church is divided because one Sunday at a church potluck, one of the elders went through line and got his food, and he went and sat down. And then one of the children went through the line, got his food, and sat down next to him. And the child's piece of ham was bigger than the piece that was served to the elder. And the church was totally ripped apart. The testimony in the community destroyed because of the pride of an elder who didn't get so much meat. It seems like foolishness. It's a tragedy. It should tear at our hearts. But it's oftentimes little things that destroy churches. Little complaints, little kingdoms within the body of Christ. It tells us that a complaint had arose. And this word complaint is a murmur, a mutter, a secret debate, a secret displeasure not openly voiced. And as it's used here, I don't know that it was an outright sin. There was a problem. It had to be dealt with. And they're doing that. But this is that realization that you're in a minefield. Because this has happened before. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. It has happened before and it was going to happen again. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 6. Now these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted, and do not become idolaters as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play, nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell, nor let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents, nor complain as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. Paul is looking at the church and he says, there's these real dangers that have entered into the church of Corinth that are destroying the church. And we have this example. We can look back at Israel as they walked in the wilderness and we see all of the landmines that they walked over. And they destroyed themselves and hurt themselves in many ways. Many died because of these sins that were committed. And it's these big sins, right? Sexual immorality and worshiping other gods. But he lists right in there complaining. That's the same word as we have in our text. He said, but there's a real problem. And so it wouldn't be a sin if there's a real problem that needs to be fixed, right? Well, think about it for a little bit. Did not Israel have real problems? They came through the Red Sea, and the first place they come to, the water is bitter. You can't drink it. You're in the wilderness. That's a problem. It's a real life situation. And they complained. You get further into the story. They're wandering in the wilderness and they have no water and they complained. They have no food and they complained. And time and again, it was a real problem and their response was discontent and complaining. And how many times we are complaining and it's not even life and death problems that we're complaining about. I mean, those were real problems. Life and death situations. They really stirred up the fear of people's hearts and they were complaining. Why is it that God looks at complaining as something that is such a great wickedness that He actually killed some of the people? Let's go back in Deuteronomy chapter 1 and verse 27. It says, "And you complained in your tents and said, because the Lord hates us, He has brought us out of the land of Egypt to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us." So another real problem. They've been brought to the edge of the promised land. They've sent their spies in and they come back and the problem is there are giants in the land. And again, their fears are stirred up and they begin to complain. And Moses explains to us that this complaining was leading them to blasphemy. that they were making charges against God and His character that were absolutely untrue. God hates us. He brought us out of the wonderful land of Egypt, where we were loving our service to them, and we were eating all kinds of wonderful things, and we lived in perfect peace and harmony. And He brought us out into this miserable wilderness, walked us around, and brought us to this land just to kill us because He hates us so badly. When we complain, there is a real danger that we are blaspheming the name of our God. We are making a claim, whether we realize it or not, we're saying God is not good. God does not love me. He doesn't give me what I want. He doesn't give me what is good for me. He gave me something that was undesirable and wicked, and I hate these peas on my plate. God doesn't love me. Mom fixed peas for dinner. That may be an oversimplification, but how many other larger problems in our life we complain about. We complain about what's going on in the church. We complain about what's going on in the economy. We complain about what's going on in politics. We are constantly complaining about the uncomfortable elements of our life, the things which cause us to fear. And in the end, what we're saying is, God can't take care of me through these things. God doesn't love me. God isn't powerful enough. He is unfaithful. He's untrue to His word. His promises do not mean anything. It's such a great sin because it leads us to blaspheme the name of God. Exodus chapter 17. Then all the congregation of the children of Israel set out on their journey from the wilderness of Sin according to the commandment of the Lord and camped in Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people contended with Moses and said, "Give us water that we may drink." So Moses said to them, "Why do you contend with me? Why do you tempt the Lord?" Second reason that complaining is such a great wickedness is it puts God to the test. Why do you tempt the Lord? Why do you put God to the test? And what that is saying is there is an unbelief, a lack of faith. You're saying, you know, I have this intellectual knowledge of what God says He is, but I don't believe it until you prove it. Show it to me. And this was a sin. It was a sin of unbelief. And our complaining demonstrates that in our own hearts we have unbelief. Psalm 106 and verse 25. Verse 24, "And they despised the pleasant land. They did not believe His word, but complained in their tents and did not heed the voice of the Lord." So we have here two things. We've just pointed out that it is an aspect of unbelief. They did not believe His word. But secondly, it led to disobedience to the voice of God. Complaining leads to a hardened heart of disobedience. How easy it is to complain. And in complaining, we're not trusting the Lord, and we're resistant to His word. We're resistant to His character and His nature. We're not going to listen and be obedient. Well, it's just complaining. I mean, we do it all the time, right? I mean, everybody does it. I mean, we get a little bit uncomfortable and we start complaining. I mean, the heat today is supposed to be 102 degrees out. I mean, can't we complain about that? It seems like such a small thing. But to realize that you're walking a minefield, that there are great dangers here, that maybe you're complaining about little things demonstrates a heart that is far from God. Lamentations chapter 3. Verse 38 and 39, Lamentations 3, 38 and 39. "Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that woe and well-being proceed? Why should a living man complain? A man for the punishment of his sins. Ever stop and think of Lamentations as being convicting of our common life in the New Testament, right? I mean, who looks at Lamentations? But what a truth that is brought out here. Do you realize that your complaining is a symptom of your hidden pride, a rejection of God's right to govern and rule according to His sovereign will? That the things which are brought into your life on a daily basis are not just the happenstance and luck of life. It's not karma. It's not the yin and yang. But that a sovereign God brings both woe and blessing to your life. He brings the hardships of that we face in our work. He brings the breaking down of vehicles, and He brings the flat tires, and He brings the hard people into our life, and He brings the heat of the sun and the cold of the winter as hardships. It is God who works according to His sovereign will to bring both woe and blessing into our life. And you think you are so important that you shouldn't receive any woe? That you should have no hardship? Do you not remember who you are? The God of the universe formed man out of the dust of the ground. We are but bags of dust filled with water. He breathed into us the breath of life. He brought us into a relationship with Him. And mankind rebelled against that God and has been separated from Him. And we walk in the desires of our flesh. We pursue the sinful things of this life. We respond out of the fleshly nature to the things that happen to us. And we think that nothing bad should happen in our life. That we should receive no correction from God. That we should receive no judgment. We should not have to put up with the corruption of the world that has been the result of God's curse. Our complaining is a symptom of hidden pride. Isaiah 45 and verse 9. Woe to him who strives with his maker. That word strive is also sometimes translated complaining. Our complaining is striving with our maker. Let the potsherd strive with the potsherds of the earth. Shall the clay say to him who forms it, what are you making? Or shall your handiwork say, he has no hands? Woe to him who says to his father, what are you begetting? Or to the woman, what have you brought forth? You are the work of God. Remember your place. You're but the pot shard. You're not even a good pot. And God in His grace and mercy and love is willing to take that pot shard and make something of it. And He's willing to pour out His bountiful love and blessing and goodness into that life. But He also sees fit to bring some woe, some discomfort, some things that we don't like, some things that the flesh resists, our complaining is a symptom of a deep sin of pride. Exodus chapter 16 and verse 7. In the morning you shall see the glory of the Lord, for He hears your complaints against the Lord. For what are we that you complain against us? Moses had to deal with this multiple times over the years of his ministry. Complaining oftentimes mislocates the source of the problem and leads to an evil spirit toward leadership which God has ordained. And we see that there is kind of forming up in the church. We have a problem, it needs to be addressed, but rather than speaking it clearly, taking it to the leadership, finding a solution, what is taking place is a murmuring that is beginning to go on in the church, and they're going to blame the leadership. We're discontent. Peter's responsible. That's the way the Jewish people dealt with it. Moses is responsible that we don't have water. It's all his fault. Well, was it? Or was it God who was leading them in the pillar of fire by night and the cloud by day? They knew exactly who was leading them. They knew they were within the will of God to be where they were, but they blamed the leadership. You know, God has ordained the leaders in our life. I'm just impressed over and over with David, who would not lift his hand against the wicked King Saul, even though he knew that he was going to be king. God had anointed him, but he recognized you don't lift your hand against the Lord's anointed. And we complain about the government. We complain about city problems. We complain about church problems. We complain, complain, complain. And what we're doing is complaining against the wrong person. Complaining misdirects the responsibility of control over our spirit. I have a right to complain. This is not just. This is unpleasant. I deserve better. There's a real problem here. I am justified in whatever fleshly response I allow to pour out of myself because of my discontent. But to realize, no, God has placed the responsibility upon us as individuals and as believers in Jesus Christ to guard our hearts, to guard our mouths, to guard our ways, so that this fleshly response doesn't just pour out of us when we're faced with hardship. Numbers chapter 14. So all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night, and all of the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, "If only we had died in the land of Egypt, or if only we had died in this wilderness. Why has the Lord brought us to this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and our children should become victims? Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt?" Complaining distorts our perception of reality. We forget all of God's good blessings. And isn't that true of the very moment of our complaint? That the thought of our heart and mind is not about, you know, God has been so good in so many ways. The thought of our heart and mind is, this one thing is miserable. This one thing I don't want. God is so unjust to me because this one thing that's happening right now. We've completely forgotten all of God's good blessings. You know, complaining is actually an evil form of meditation. I've allowed my mind to dwell upon one thing and to do it in a way that is ungodly, with a bad spirit. Think on these things. Well, I'm not going to think on those things because I want to think on this thing. I want to respond to this problem. Proverbs 16 and verse 28. A perverse man sows strife, and a whisperer separates the best of friends. A perverse man sows strife, and a whisperer separates the best of friends. Complaining sows strife and division. It is contentious and contagious. Proverbs 25 and verse 9. Debate your case with your neighbor and do not disclose the secret to another, lest he who hears it expose your shame and your reputation be ruined. Don't disclose the secret. And we saw that the meaning of that word to complain was to have a secret, an unvoiced complaint. And if I voice that complaint, I'm sowing strife and hardship within the body of Christ. Complaining disheartens others. It creates a burden too heavy to bear. Deuteronomy 1:12, Moses was complaining to God, "This is too much to bear." And so our complaining creates a burden for others. It removes peace, and it's the beginning of a murderous spirit. Well, that's kind of extreme, isn't it? Well, is it? You go back and you look at the story, and Israel complains and complains and complains to the place that they were ready to stone and kill their leadership. What has happened is that the fruit of the Spirit is joy and peace, but in complaining, I've displaced joy with discontent, and discontent eventually leads to hatred, and hatred leads to murder. But it's just complaining. It's not that big of a deal, but it is. It's such a big deal that God chose to kill thousands of Israelites in the wilderness because they complained. And now, time has passed. That's ancient history. The church is something new, and we're walking over the same ground. The same landmines exist. What nearly destroyed the people of Israel then, Satan brings into the church under the guise of a simple problem where this discontent could have really brewed and could have torn this little group of believers apart. By the grace of God, they dealt with it well. So we go back to our text. Again, there are a number of things that we see in how the church governs itself. The problem is presented. The 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men, good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." We see another set of temptations here as a problem is presented to leadership. It could have been a temptation to Peter and the 12 to say, we've got to do it all. We've got to preach, we've got to care for the people, we've got to evangelize, we've got to serve the tables, make sure all of the widows are cared for, make sure all of the every person's problems are cared for and counseling is taken care of, and we just have to do it all. But the reality is you can't do it all. And in godly wisdom, they recognized that. They had another temptation. How can I expect others to do what I'm not doing? And we could put a real righteous view upon our choices in leadership. And they could say, you know, I've got to be a godly example to these people, and so I've got to be serving these women. And they take upon themselves too much. They could think, service is a good thing. I am not too good to serve. Yes, I'm an apostle, but I've got to humble myself and I've got to serve people. And I'm going to take this up. It could have turned another direction. I don't want others to think that I'm too good to serve. I've got to do this. I'm the leader. I'm the example in the church. And I don't want them to think that I'm too good to do the dishes or to sweep the floors or to do this or that. That's actually pride on display. If it's to be done right, I have to do it myself. I guess I tried to delegate. It didn't work. Here's one that I would probably fall into. Temptation of discouragement. Why are you not spiritual enough to get this right? This is not a big problem. Put down a list. Divide it. You know, simple math. Get some kids. Deliver the food. You know, it's not a big deal. How is it that you're not spiritual enough to get this right? I just as well quit. My ministry obviously is not having results, but these men had the Spirit of God under the wisdom of God. They recognized they couldn't do it all, that it wasn't out of pride or arrogance that they were taking up some special ministry and overloading themselves. They knew the importance of keeping the main thing the main thing. Their focus was on discipleship and delegation. There needed to be ownership within the body of Christ. You're not a bunch of freeloaders, but ministers. It's one of the biggest complaints that we hear time and again. The people just don't take any ownership in the church. They come, they attend, they leave. Ministries are left undone. Children's ministries are unstaffed. We can't have a youth group because we have nobody that's willing to lead it. And on and on. The people don't take ownership of the church. But spiritual maturity, discipleship, requires further ministry. The deacon's ministry was not leadership. It wasn't the property. It was the needs of the people. And that ought to be the example that we follow. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for this passage, and we just thank you for the warning. We thank you that the church did not fall prey to the complaining, but that it was met in a godly way, resolved to the glory of God and to the growth of the church. But Lord, may we recognize the dangers that we would walk circumspectly, not as fools, recognizing that sometimes it's the littlest things that cause the greatest damage. Help us to love one another, to love you, to see ourselves as servants and ministers, to care for one another, that you might be glorified in the church and in our lives. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.